When I became the president of Central Baptist Theological Seminary, he was very quick to extend to me an invitation to come and address commencement here at Geneva Reformed. And I didn't accept that invitation immediately, not because I didn't wish to, but because we have among our constituency at Central Baptist Seminary a number of Baptists who would question, and probably who still will question, the legitimacy of a Baptist minister standing in a Presbyterian pulpit. I have a notion there may be some of the constituency of Geneva Reformed Seminary who have some of the same questions. It's impolite to talk at the dinner table about politics and religion. It's probably impolite in the pulpit to talk about politics, but if you can't talk about religion in the pulpit, where can you talk about it? This evening, I would like to try to get at some of the biblical theology concerning fellowship and unity that affects this question and affects the circumstance in which we all find ourselves this evening, a Baptist in a Presbyterian pulpit. What's up with that? In order to answer these questions, I'd like to ask you to open God's Word to the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4. I'm going to read the first 6 verses, and then I'm going to skip some of the parenthetical comments that the Apostle Paul makes, not because they aren't important in the context, but because they are not directly relevant to the question I'm trying to answer this evening. I'm going to skip down from the end of verse 6, and I'm going to read verse 13. Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another." If you want a synonym for that word, forbearing, putting up with one another in love. Endeavoring, intensive form here, earnestly endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. If the question is, why would an independent fundamental Baptist preacher consent to preach in a Reformed seminary? Or to reverse the question, why would he be asked? I think this passage of Scripture provides us either directly or by way of allusion with at least 3 answers. Let me give you those answers. Why would an independent fundamental Baptist preacher come to address a Reformed seminary graduation? First answer is, because of the unity and the fellowship that God has given us. We see this in the first three verses. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you, excuse me, not the first three, verses 3-6. Earnestly endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, in you all. We are told that we are to try very, very hard. We are to work toward this. We are earnestly to endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice the text does not say that we are to create the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We couldn't do that. Why? Because it's the unity of the Spirit. It comes from Him. Our unity as Christian brothers and sisters, and the fellowship, the commonality that we have with one another, is not something that comes from anything we do. It is something that is handed to us graciously as a gift by our Savior through His Spirit. In what does our unity consist? In these verses, the Apostle Paul names seven great unities that bind us together: the one body, the one Spirit by whom we are all baptized, the one hope that comes from our calling, the one Lord whom we acknowledge, the one faith in which we immerse ourselves, the one baptism, which in this context I at least would understand to be the baptism of the Holy Spirit, constituting us together as the body of Christ, and there are reasons for my believing that that I won't take the time to go into now. And then one God and Father of all. These are the seven great unities that unite us. But if I could express this in more practical terms, how are we united? In what has God given us unity? First, God has given us unity in the gospel. In the gospel. In fact, all seven of these great unities, in one way or another, revolve around the gospel. If you want the extended passages that explain how the unity of the church is constituted, There are two of them to which we could go. One is in John chapter 10, in which Jesus is talking about the fold and the flock, with Himself as the shepherd. The other is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in which the Apostle Paul is writing about the body. By the way, I didn't learn this from a Baptist, and I didn't learn this from a dispensationalist. I learned this from Charles Hodge. Okay? He explains in his writings how in John chapter 10, Jesus is speaking to Jews, to national Israelites, and he is talking about the fold and how the fold is characterized by an external boundary. That's a description of national Israel in the Old Testament. The unity of Israel was visible and external. It was defined by things that took place outside of the person, by your birth, your parentage, by your circumcision. And he talks about the fact that in the fold, there are some sheep that belong to him, but there are other sheep that do not belong to him. And of course, what he's saying there is that inside national Israel, there are some people who are the elect or who are believers. There are other people who are unbelievers. National Israel includes saved people and unsaved people. Jesus says, I know my sheep. Not only that, he says, they know my voice. They will follow me. And he says, I will lead them out. Out of what? Out of the fold. Out of earthly national Israel. And then he goes on later in the chapter and explains, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. In other words, not only are there believers in Israel, there are believers outside of Israel. He says, these two, the sheep who are inside the fold, whom he will lead out, the sheep who are outside the fold, he says, them also will I bring, and there will be, our King James says one fold, but the Greek in every textual tradition says one flock and one shepherd. The unity of the flock is not external. It's not tangible. What holds a flock together? Answer: it's the fact that they follow the shepherd. Jesus is saying there's coming a day when the true flock will not be characterized by the visible external parameters and boundaries of national Israel. The true flock, which will comprise people who are presently in Israel and people who will not come from Israel, the true flock will be characterized by following Christ. Each of us who has trusted Jesus Christ as her or his Savior, each of us who has followed Christ, is part of that flock. And we are one flock. By the same token, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul talks about the one body. And he sets up the contrast between the many parts, the many members, and the one body. How is that one body constituted? By the fact that we are all together baptized en pneumati, in or by one Spirit. And I won't even get into the question of whether it's in or by. I will simply say this: it is the baptizing ministry, the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, that constitutes us as one body. And he doesn't say a body, as if you could have a body here and a body there and a body there. We are all baptized into one body. In every branch of Protestantism, including the Reformed tradition, this passage is understood to mean union with Christ. We have been united to Christ by means of the Holy Spirit when we believe. And the implication of that, and the implication that Paul is drawing out in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, is this: if we have been united to Christ, we have also been united to one another. Because we are part of one body, we are united and we do have fellowship. We are united in the gospel. Both the Reformed tradition and the majority of Baptists have always recognized that the true church of Jesus Christ is not the local assembly. Local assemblies may or may not be churches of Christ to the degree that they truly profess the gospel. But no local assembly, no visible, tangible, earthly body is the true church of Jesus Christ. The true church of Jesus Christ is his invisible body, constituted by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. The true church of Jesus Christ is his flock, constituted by the fact that his sheep know his voice and they follow him. The baptizing work of the Spirit, when is that applied? Answer: when we believe the gospel. Membership in the flock . When is that experienced? When we believe the gospel. It's about following Christ. I love to point out to some of my Baptist brethren that Jesus does say that we follow him because we are his sheep. There are certain theological implications to that that aren't always welcome in my circles. But it's the gospel that is the fulcrum that creates the church, which is his body, that creates the one flock. The gospel is central to our fellowship. It is not too much to say that the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, is defined by the gospel in the sense that it consists of those who genuinely have placed their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They possess true belief in the gospel. Of course, a visible church consists of those who profess true belief in the gospel, or belief in the true gospel. And I think in your circles you would add, and their children. The point is, the gospel is crucial to the definition of the church. That is the ground of our unity. We are united in the gospel, but our unity goes further than that. Not only are we united in the gospel and by the gospel, we are united for the gospel. We are united for the gospel in its proclamation. Of all the Presbyterian churches, certainly the Free Presbyterian Church is best known for its commitment to zealous evangelism. And we too rejoice in the proclamation of the gospel, especially to those who have never heard it before. We are united in our zeal for the proclamation of the gospel. We are united in our zeal for the defense of the gospel. If the gospel is what constitutes the church, then we have no right to recognize anybody as a Christian, or to treat anyone as belonging to the church who denies the gospel of Christ. You want a label to put on that? Call it separation. The Free Presbyterian Church is known as a separatist body. And we are at one with you in our commitment to separation and to militancy. We are united in the gospel, for the gospel, because of the gospel. And our union even goes beyond that. As I've had occasion to talk with your president, and we've had the opportunity to open our hearts to one another, we have found that we share so many of the same concerns. And as a matter of fact, we are seeing so much of the same encroachment within the Christian world today, of the world and the flesh and the devil. And we respond by wanting to see the name of God exalted, to see his sovereignty emphasized, to see ordinate affections shaped among the people of God, to see a commitment to truth and a commitment to the scriptures and to the word, a commitment to the exposition of the word of God from the pulpit. We share so many of the same emphases, which are not widely shared even within fundamentalism. We have a recent graduate from our seminary who is pastoring in Texas. In fact, he's now a member of our board. I was talking with him not too long ago about his experience of seeking fellowship among Texas Baptists. And I remember him shaking his head and saying, "The only people down here who share the same values I do are Presbyterians." And that's no exaggeration. This fundamental independent Baptist is, in many ways, closer to you than he is to many other fundamental independent Baptists. The unity is real, and the fellowship is real. So why would an independent fundamental Baptist preach at a Reformed seminary first? Because there is real unity, there is real fellowship that has been given to us as a free gift. We could never make it up ourselves. But now that we've got it, we have a responsibility to maintain it. There's a second reason. I'm going on the calendar principle now. There's a second reason, and that is because we understand the limits of our unity and our fellowship. Verse 13 has an implication. Look at verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge, literally full knowledge, epignosis, of the Son of God. According to this verse, our unity grows around two things. One is the faith, that body of teaching and practice which was delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ to his church through the apostles and has been handed down to us in the pages of Scripture through the hands of faithful men and proclaimed from faithful pulpits generation by generation all the way from that day until this. That's the faith. As we grow together in the faith, as we share the faith together, we grow in unity with one another. Secondly, our unity is constituted around the knowledge, the full knowledge, the personal knowledge of the Son of God. As we mutually grow to love and adore the Lord Jesus Christ to greater and greater degrees, we will intrinsically be bound closer and closer together. But the implication of all of this is that even though unity is a gift which has been freely given to us, the unity that we experience has not yet been perfected. We still experience division. Now, there is a kind of popular philosophy within contemporary Christianity that seems to believe that unity and fellowship are all or nothing. I believe that is a disastrous philosophy. It has been disastrous both for evangelicals and for some fundamentalists. On the evangelical side, because they believe in unity, they believe in fellowship, and if unity is all or nothing, if fellowship is all or nothing, and you have to have unity and fellowship, then whatever hinders any degree of unity and fellowship must be jettisoned. And the result of that is that within evangelical circles, there has been much jettisoning of important aspects of the faith. The opposite mistake is sometimes made within fundamentalism, and that is to suppose that since we must hold on to all the aspects of the faith that we believe, since we are committed to the whole counsel of God, and here's the false assumption, since unity is all or nothing, then if our unity and fellowship is hindered in any way, we are not allowed to have unity or fellowship in any way. My guess is that as Presbyterians, living in a fundamentalism that is dominated by Baptists, you've probably experienced the consequences of some of that second attitude. My guess is that there are probably some Baptists who would say that if they don't agree with us on the Baptist distinctives, then we can't have fellowship with them. This is because of what I think is the erroneous philosophy that unity and fellowship are all or nothing. And yet, you cannot implement that philosophy. No one can implement that philosophy consistently. If unity and fellowship demand absolute agreement, Debbie, we're taking different airplanes home. All fellowship becomes impossible. Which two of us ever agreed on everything? But you see, not every aspect of the faith is equally important. Notice I did not say that some aspects of the faith are unimportant. That is not true. If it's part of the faith, if it's something that God saw fit to reveal, it's important. It's worth our studying and knowing and learning and doing and obeying. But not all aspects of the faith are equally important. I know that you believe this. In your standards as Free Presbyterians, you have chosen to grant a certain amount of leeway on certain issues. You have written into your standards a measure of eschatological liberty. Not only that, you have written into your standards a certain amount of liberty with respect to questions revolving around the subjects and mode of baptism. And by doing that, what you have said is that we do not have to have absolute agreement on these questions. At least not for the kind of activity that we are envisioning. And there's the rub. Different levels of fellowship require different levels of agreement. I don't believe that it's any exaggeration to say that your president and I have grown to love one another in the Lord. I deeply appreciate his ministry and his emphasis. I have learned enormously from him and been tremendously blessed by his ministry. There are some things we probably are not going to be able to do together. Much as I think we would both love the occasion, I don't see us co-pastoring a church together. I don't believe that's a possibility unless one of us changes his convictions to some degree. Now, could that happen? Of course it could. But as things stand, that's not a level of fellowship that we could share, because we would be required to pursue certain activities together in which we would not agree. But the fact that we cannot labor together at that level does not mean that there is no level at which we can labor together. There are certain activities and certain forms of fellowship that are not affected by the differences that exist between us. Now, let me make it clear. The differences are lamentable. When it comes to those differences, at least one of us is wrong, and it's theoretically possible that we're both wrong. And I'm sure that he thinks I'm wrong, and I heartily reciprocate. It's lamentable that we do not yet experience complete unity in the faith. But it is not nearly as lamentable as if we were to try to bury some aspect of the faith in order to achieve some sort of a contrived unity. You see, we are not only committed to the gospel. We are committed to the whole counsel of God. Think of it this way. The gospel is the boundary of the Christian faith. If you don't have a clear understanding of the gospel, if you don't believe the fundamentals of the gospel, the fundamentals of the faith, you are not in the faith. The faith also has a center. And the center of the faith is the whole counsel of God. For those of us who are inside the circle, we are inside the boundary, we approximate that center to greater or lesser degrees. Now, each of us thinks he's at the center in as far as he knows. If I were convinced that Baptist distinctives had missed the mark, I would abandon Baptist distinctives. If your president were convinced that Presbyterian distinctives missed the mark, he would abandon Presbyterian distinctives. But we believe these things because we think they're true, and therein lies the problem. Each of us thinks the faith is this or that, and to the extent that we differ about those things, our unity, our fellowship, is to some degree hindered and impaired. Let me say this. I would not for a moment want him to abandon his Presbyterian distinctives while he believes them. That would be wrong for him to do. I would not want you to stop being Presbyterians just so we could enjoy some greater level of contrived unity. That would be wrong for you to do. And so even though we may disagree at some points, I applaud the fact that you have the strength of character and the strength of conviction to say, here's what we believe the faith is, and we're going to take our stand on this. What I'm saying is that separate organization is not necessarily destructive to all fellowship and unity. In fact, we can enjoy greater unity, I think, while you are organized as Presbyterians, and we, and the we here means my wife and me, are organized as Baptists and other people like us. I think we can experience greater unity in separate organization, praying for one another, wishing God's blessing upon one another, and fellowshipping where we can, than if we tried to jam ourselves into one organization and had perpetual conflict over the questions, will we do it this way or will we do it that way? Are we going to have a congregational vote or are we going to send this to Presbytery? Look, you're going to do one or the other. When it comes time to make the decision, you've got to do it one way or the other. You can't do it both ways. I think it is less destructive to unity to have a Baptist church here and a Presbyterian church there than to have Baptists and Presbyterians not being able to get along in the same church. Separate organizations does not mean that we unchurch one another. Is the Free Presbyterian Church a church of Jesus Christ? I answer that with a yes. Are Baptist churches churches of Jesus Christ? I hope you answer that with a yes. Now, from your point of view, you would be entirely correct to say that Baptist churches are not rightly organized. Fine. We heartily reciprocate. That's why we have separate churches. But in the face of that, we can recognize Presbyterians as true church. You can recognize Baptists as true church. And we can pray for one another in the areas that we hold together. Wish for God's success upon one another mutually. Because the faith is more than just the gospel. It's the whole counsel of God. You are responsible for the whole counsel of God as you see it. I am responsible for the whole counsel of God as I see it. And each of us is going to have to give answer to his master someday. Now, I'm not Dr. Barrett's master, and he is not my master. We serve the same master, and we both have to be able to stand before our master with a clear conscience. So we fellowship where we can, and we separate where we must. And even where we must be separate, we love one another and pray for one another and wish God's best for one another. Why would an independent fundamental Baptist preach at a Reformed seminary? It's because I know and you know that you're not going to require me to become a Presbyterian in order to stand here. And I know and you know that I'm not going to require you to become Baptist in order for me to stand here. We can respect one another in the differences and rejoice in the things that we hold in common. And of course, it's not just the Baptist-Presbyterian dynamic. There are all sorts of questions that enter in here. I don't think there are any dispensationalists in the Free Presbyterian Church. And I don't think you'll find any covenant theologians in the Minnesota Baptist Association. Is this an important question? Yes, it is. I seriously doubt that I'm ever going to be invited to lecture in Geneva Reformed Seminary about the two peoples of God. Nor are we likely to be asking someone from Geneva Reformed to come to Central. Well, actually, we might, particularly at the postgraduate level, to teach a course in covenant theology, but unlikely that we'd be doing that at the graduate level. We have a difference there. That difference affects fellowship in some areas. Does it affect fellowship in every area? No. Should we allow it to affect fellowship where it does not? No. So, I can be here because unity and fellowship has been given to us freely as a gift. Because we mutually understand the limits of our unity and fellowship. But then let me add a third reason. This one, I think, will get us off the calendar pretty quickly. Third reason is simply because of verses 1 and 2. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Let me put this very bluntly. Why can I be here? Because we love each other. Because we love one another. And because we love one another, we want the Lord's best for each other. I want the Lord's best for the Free Presbyterian Church. I want the Lord's best for Geneva Reform Seminary. I want the Lord's best for Dr. Michael Barrett. I want the Lord's best for you. And I think, I believe, that to the extent that you know us, this little group of Baptists up there in Minnesota, I believe that you want the Lord's best for us because you love us. I love you too much to ask you to surrender or sacrifice your obedience to Christ. I heard Reg Kimbrough talking a little earlier before the service this evening. He made a comment that another member has been born into their church. That's not language that you ever hear Baptists using. But I understand that's the way Presbyterianism works. That's Reformed theology. A visible church consists of those who have professed true faith in Jesus Christ or professed the true gospel and their children. I understand that. It's a matter of principle. It's part of Presbyterianism. As long as you understand that to be the truth, then you need to do that. You need to live by that. I expect you to. I would never want you to appear before the Lord Jesus Christ and have to say, "Well, Lord, I understood that your word required this. That's what I thought. But because we wanted to please Kevin Bowder, we decided not to do that." What sort of a thing would that be to say to the Lord? I love you enough that I want you to obey the Bible as you understand it, because you are going to have to give answer to God for your understanding of the Scriptures someday. While you believe the Reformed system of faith, you must live the Reformed system of faith. And you must do it without flinching. Not because it pleases me, but because insofar as you know, this is what will please the Lord. And of course, I must do the same thing with a Baptistic system of faith. While I believe it, I must live it, and I must teach it. At the same time, I think we love each other too much to let errors go unchallenged. Now, this is not the appropriate venue for me to give you a lecture on believer immersion. This is not the appropriate venue for me to give you a lecture on congregationalism. This is not the appropriate venue for me to give you a lecture on dispensationalism. I wouldn't dream of doing that. But one of the great values, for instance, of the Bible Faculty Summit that meets every year is that your professors and our professors have a chance to get together and butt heads over exactly some of these issues. Why? Just because we love to argue? Well, that is true. But it's more than that. It's because we want to help each other grow in our understanding of the faith. Why? Because we love each other. To say that we love each other does not mean that we will never, ever debate the questions. No. To say that we love each other obligates us to debate the questions. and it obligates us to make sure that we understand one another. We have to be careful in how we talk about our differences. Now, I'll just do this from my side this evening. Let me tell you about a couple or three conversations I have had over the last year. Some in response to Baptists in my orbit hearing that I was going to be here. I had one fellow comment, "Wait a minute, how can you preach in a Presbyterian church? Those people practice infant baptisms. Don't you know that they believe that baptism saves?" You've spelled that out very clearly in your standards. I could just point him directly to that. That was no difficulty. And of course, there are some Presbyterians who are beginning to phrase themselves in language that sounds a lot like that. But that certainly is not the Reformed tradition, and it's not the Reformed understanding of baptism. Baptismal regeneration has no place in Reformed history. It's a misunderstanding of what Reformed churches believe. But there are Baptists who think that's what you believe. A conversation I had not long ago with a fellow, when he knew that I was going to be fellowshipping with covenant theologians, he said, "Don't you know that covenant theologians believe in more than one way of salvation?" Ironic, isn't it? And I told him, "You have misunderstood covenant theology. Whatever disagreements we may have with covenant theologians, that is not a proper understanding or representation of what they really believe." Talking with one fellow who said, you're going to be with amillennialists. I said, "Yeah, possibly." He said, "Don't you know amillennialists don't believe the Bible?" Please! I'm not an amillennialist, but yes, amillennialists believe the Bible. The question isn't do they believe it, the question is how do they interpret it? You see, these kinds of misunderstandings arise on our side. You can probably think of similar misunderstandings that arise from your side. This is one reason that we talk to each other, or ought to, one reason that we ought to discuss and debate these issues with one another, so that we can come to know one another better, and sometimes so that we can be challenged even to express our own beliefs better. Do dispensationalists believe in two ways of salvation? You open certain pages of the Scofield Reference Bible and it sure sounds that way. I don't know of any dispensationalists today who aren't embarrassed by those pages, but it sure sounds that way. At the very least, I think we have to say this: we certainly wish that Dr. Scofield had expressed himself in clearer language, if that isn't what he believed. And sometimes the rest of us need to learn a lesson from that. Let's be careful in how we say things. This is one value that theological argument has, where you're forced to say, "No, I didn't mean that, I meant this." We can sharpen one another, we can strengthen one another, we can even find some value, some considerable value, from each other's positions. Archibald Alexander Hodge, son of the Princeton theologian Charles Hodge, once made the observation, in fact, he made the observation repeatedly, I'm thinking of one particular passage right now where he made the observation, that each form of church organization, each form of church order, comes with its own strengths. Now, he believed that only one form of order was biblical, and he believed that one form of order was best. But he constantly emphasized in his ecclesiological writings that no matter what form of order you think is best, the other forms preserve emphases that are genuinely biblical and from which you genuinely need to learn. And so I, as a Baptist, look at Presbyterian order, and my first concern isn't, how can I prove this is wrong? My first concern is, what do I need to learn from the way Presbyterians do things? And if I listen carefully, I discover there are things that I need to learn. There may even be some things that Presbyterians could learn from Baptists, if we can talk to each other. Why would I be here this evening? Because we love each other. I think your president invited me here because he loves me. I agreed to come because I love him and because we both love the same Savior. We understand where the boundaries are. We understand that there are certain limits to our experience of unity. But we also know that we have been given as a free gift true unity in the faith, true unity in the body, true unity in the flock. Graduates, as you go out from this place, I want you to know that there is in Minnesota one fundamental independent Baptist who loves you and who will be praying for your ministry and who wants the very best that God can give to you. And I want that for you, not because you could potentially become converts to Baptists some days. I want that for you as Presbyterians, doing your best to serve and to honor the Lord your God according to your best understanding of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in this evening. We rejoice in these young men who have completed their course of preparation here in the seminary. They are ready to go on. Those who are within the presbytery, at least, are ready to go on and receive greater management and care under their presbytery. They are going to be trained as ministers of the Word. And I pray that if the Lord Jesus delays His coming, that You would give to them many, many years of rich and full service. Keep their hearts fastened upon You. Keep their minds in the Word. Protect them from the constant assaults of the world as it appears in our civilization, of the devil as he opposes them, from the flesh as it erupts within them. Father, I pray for the best for these young men and for the church in which they minister. Bless the Free Presbyterian Church. Bless Geneva Reformed Seminary. Grant them growth. Grant that they may prosper in their proclamation of the gospel and in their edification of the saints for the nourishing of the body of Christ. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.